Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We'll be reading the first 14 verses. Now hear God's word. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And in that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. And Father, as we would consider this portion of your word this morning, and mindful of the events that have gone on that are being remembered today, the events of the floods, of the tsunamis, of the earthquakes, we know, Lord, that your promise is pure and good, and it is for our benefit that we pay close attention and understand. And Lord, we pray that we would not fall away, that we would be fervent in our faith and fervent in our love for one another and for you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our brother as he would proclaim these truths to us, and that we would be encouraged, not only intellectually, but in our hearts. And Lord, would you bless him as well as he would proclaim the truth, and grant him a joy and a comfort in your promise and in the faithfulness of your word. We ask, Lord, that we would be careful with your word, that we would seek out the truth, that we would not be drawn aside by false prophets. And we ask, Father, that we would truly seek repentance before you, and that we would put off the old and the sin nature that so drags us down, and that we would put on the righteousness of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, all of you know, it's been mentioned already this morning, that this is the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks in our country. And there is much remembrance going on, and much of it will be secular, some of it outright pagan, much well-intentioned, some righteous. But the church has a duty to speak to great events. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that does not concern itself simply with the redemption of God's people, important and marvelous though that is, but with the larger picture of God's sovereign dealing with the world in and through, in great measure, his working in the visible church and in members, subjects of his kingdom. Jesus Christ himself initiated the discussion of disasters. When coming out of the temple, he returned and looked at the building and said to them, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another of this temple." He was talking about a disaster that would take place in another approximately 35 years, in which the Roman army would destroy to the last stone the temple in which they were, even as Christ spoke, sitting or walking. And so the disciples, of course, are stimulated by this. They're curious and they want to know what is going to be the signs of Christ's coming of the end of the age. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where Christ dealt with this. This is one that's good and representative and manageable to consider in a worship service. And we rightly should understand this as an element of rightly appreciating the gospel in all its richness. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ with a context. And the context, of course, includes the fact of fallen man in a fallen world. And so everything that we have to deal with in this life until we're taken to heaven is in that context. And that context includes disasters. There is no person on earth that can measure all the disasters that have occurred in the race of men since creation. But I propose to you that the scripture is helpful, yea, more than helpful, is directive in helping us understand and guiding us to understand a right theology of disasters as that relates to the larger issue of the person and work of Jesus Christ. According to Christ's words, as well as many other passages, we can say there are three kinds of catastrophe that God brings upon the race of men. The first of these we could call man-made disasters. Every war, every nation rising against nation, is a man-made disaster, as are such things as communism and Nazism, the destruction of empires, and so on. So disasters, in a sense, we can say man-made disasters are normative. They're around us regularly. We see the Middle East with one man-made disaster after another rising as people rebel against dictators who are disasters and often end up with an equivalent disaster. So we ought not to be surprised. Then there is what we could call natural or providential disasters. And in that category would come earthquakes, famines, floods, wildfires, tidal waves, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, droughts, and so on. And Jesus Christ alluded to that as well in this discourse. Notice what he says, verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes." Now, famines are sometimes man-caused, but can also be caused, as occurred many times in biblical history, through a lack of rain, providential disasters in the weather. And so you have a second category wherein God's wise providential government of this world, as well as the universe at large, he brings cosmic or natural disaster. Now there's a third category of disaster, which I've called a supernatural disaster, and there are a number of these in Scripture that we can see as well. And they are unique, or if you will, unusual, in that God clearly identifies those disasters as specific punishment for gross individual and corporate wickedness. The flood is a case in point. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a clear example of this, foretold the destruction that was coming specifically for the purpose of removing gross evildoers. The plagues on Egypt, another one. The two times God sovereignly brought foreign armies, moved them to destroy Jerusalem. Good examples of what we could call supernaturally directed disasters. So you have the three kinds. Well, I've proposed to you that not only are there three kinds of disasters, but disasters are a certainty of life. In fact, if we really understand the biblical theology of disasters, we ought to say that a period free of disasters is the exception. A season in which there are no significant disasters going on somewhere is more the exception than the rule. Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 6? Now, as you're turning there, bear in mind that in that discourse of chapter 24, which Brother Rick read for us, the continuance of these things to the end was stressed by Christ. And now what I would have you note is that as the events unfold of the second coming, the consummation of human history, I'm just picking a couple of these, Revelation 6, and another, a red horse, verse 4, Revelation 6, 4. Another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And then there's one in verse 6 that describes famine, tremendous prices for food. And then verse 8 of Revelation 6, I looked and beheld an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following him with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And so on. And the point being that even the end of human history, as we understand it, in its ordinary sense, will be consummated with a cluster of monumental disasters. So disasters, we know, are caused by sin. If you look at our text, Christ alludes to that when he says, they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, you will be hated of all nations on account of my name. That time many will fall away, will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so Christ has honestly and lovingly informed us that the sin of men is one of the primary causes, both directly and indirectly, of disasters. So not only then are we to recognize they continue, but the much more important question is, how are we to deal with it? That's where it comes home. Now, we can talk about it, and that's not wrong, and we can discuss it, and that's understandable, but God expects something more of us, and this is part of the gospel. Now, if you will, we've got to turn to a seminal text, a definitive text on this subject of disasters. We've referred to it previously, a number of months ago, Luke 13. And this is the interpretive key for understanding how the church is to address disasters. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1, following. Now on the same occasion there were present some who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now that seems so simple as to almost oversimplify. But what Christ was saying here is that whenever calamities occur, that was not to be interpreted that the victims of those calamities were exceptionally evil, more so than men ordinarily, and that they had somehow been singled out by God for special punishment, severe, particularly severe judgment. So that's the starting point of a theology, interpretive theology. The starting point of the basic theology is disasters occur, and that's common. But now how to deal with it? The very first principle is that when a disaster occurs, we're not to look at the victims as somehow particularly sinful. And it's rather interesting to note that while this is a big issue for believers who bring this news to him, Christ is clearly addressing it, much as we're addressing the issues of 9/11 today, there's no mention of it in ancient parallel histories like Josephus and so on. There's no mention of the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. There are references to Herod's cruelty on a number of occasions. He was particularly vicious in his hatred of the Galileans. And so that's an event that has little historical significance, but tremendous theological significance for us. One man-made, the other providential. Two disasters, same conclusion. You see it in verses 3 and 5. I tell you, no. What's the no? Were they worse men and worse culprits? Worse sinners than all others? No, no, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we are to extract from that that every disaster is a reminder. I want to repeat, every disaster is a reminder to the visible church of the urgency of the gospel. There's the gospel connection. Every single disaster that occurs in society for the discerning believer is to be understood as a reminder of the people of God, to the people of God, that they themselves are to examine their hearts, if needful, to repent and to reform should that be needed. And of course, in most of our lives, it is. And if we understand disasters, they are, in a sense, a matrix or a pattern of realities to remind us that consequence is coming. Judgment is coming. Every disaster is a call to the church and to the world that this is a world under condemnation and judgment. Now, that isn't a particularly cheerful message. But what is a marvelous message is that the gospel of glad tidings is for all those who leave the way of destruction. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning. Christ said, there's a broad gate and a narrow gate. Enter in at the narrow gate that leads unto eternal life, which few find because its narrowness is offensive. Disasters are a way of saying this is a foretaste of judgment to come. And Christ himself was concerned to warn of coming disaster. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. As he was saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. Verse 56. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not analyze this present time. You don't analyze the present age. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? He's saying we have a responsibility, and clearly in the light of Scripture, to discerningly understand what's going on around us in the light of Scripture, in the light of Scripture, in the light of Scripture. Location, location, location. Spiritually, in the light of Scripture, we are to understand his theology of disaster. Mark chapter 13, please. Mark 13. Verse 5. Mark 13, 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened." Christ is speaking to the church. "These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard." And then he describes, of course, the issue of persecution. "They will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors. And for my sake, as a testimony to them," verse 10, "and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." So all of this turmoil, all of this disaster is connected by God sovereignly and definitively to the proclamation of the gospel until the end. And then, as if that were not serious enough, skipping part of it, we go now to verse 20. "Unless the Lord had shortened these days," this is still Mark 13, "no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Shortened what days? The days of disaster piling upon disaster. The gospel, again, shines through the context of natural and man-made disaster. So what are we to do? Well, there are two words here. And you see one in the beginning of verse 23, "but take heed, take heed, take heed." Be alert, be ready, don't be anxious, don't fear. These are all gospel responses to the people of God who've been granted the grace to believe in a sovereign Lord who holds all things in the palm of his hand. You and I, when the subject comes up, are to say that natural and man-made disasters, in some sense, are to remind us of the general deservedness of man, the general deservedness of each of us individuals, in principle, of God's judgment. That's the reminder factor. All disasters are to be seen and understood as an occasion to renew repentance and to seek it if you've not previously been granted that grace. And since that's a call to repentance, except you repent, you will likewise perish, it's clearly a call to self-examination spiritually. It's a call to examine our own hearts regularly. Physical disasters, like physical advantages, are of no indication that those who experience them are worse or better. That's not the point. But that all deserve destruction. And when we are not included in a disaster, we are to thank God with humble hearts and pray for the grace to rightly capitalize upon that from the perspective of kingdom witnesses who can give a word of hope to those who are tempted to despair. Now, this is not in the text that Christ says, but in text from the epistles, we know that we should pray for those who've lost loved ones in such disasters. And we should pray that much good will come from the disasters for the nation by way of what? Repentance for national sin. And that people will find in the cross of Christ the hope and the comfort that they can find nowhere else. So, should we pray for unbelievers? Absolutely. We should pray that men everywhere will repent and come to Christ. Should we pray for believers? Absolutely. That believers will not respond to either man-made or natural disaster in a way that diminishes the glory of Jesus Christ or the sovereignty of God. Believers should be willing to recognize that for us as members of the visible church, disasters are a progression, step by step, moving us to understand someday there's going to come universal persecution of the church before the end. So, we are to pray that we will see in every disaster a reminder that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He exhibits his sovereignty in the governance of those disasters, whether directly or indirectly brought about by his sovereign will, but that he is governing all the affairs of men, and that nations as well as individuals are accountable to him, and that you and I should trust him all the more. Would you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is a helpful reminder from a most unusual source of these principles. Anybody who can spell Nebuchadnezzar without looking at the Bible is a good speller. And children, if you want to spell an impressive name, learn to spell Nebuchadnezzar. And if you learn about Nebuchadnezzar, that can be a great help in growing wise in Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar was so proud that God disciplined him for 7 years by taking away his ability to reason. He went insane. And he was so insane that he scrabbled around on his hands and knees eating grass like a wild donkey for 7 years. Would you say that's pretty severe? Would you call it a personal disaster? Yes, I think if any of us had a family member who went so crazy that their fingernails grew like claws, that they stayed outside in all kinds of weather eating grass, we'd say that's a disaster by any measure. And at the end of 7 years, God was merciful. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar his reason back to him. He was able to get up, take a bath, cut off his claw-like fingernails, and start to rule as a king again. And this is what he said. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. This is his testimony. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. It took 7 years of terrible, disastrous discipline for Nebuchadnezzar to get it right. And then he said of God, whom he praised and honored, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Dominion, children, means a kingdom in which there's a great ruler. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Yesterday, National Socialistic television was telling us that in the 9/11 remembrance, they're going to have a section called Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. Maybe some of you noticed that. And I thought, oh my, I wonder what they'll do with faith. I'm sure they'll emphasize doubt, because they were already saying, where was God? Where was God? That's the question of the unbeliever. We know where God was. He was right there, as he is everywhere. So, what do you and I do with this as Christians? Well, I've already suggested what our basic attitude is to be. And now some additional thoughts. You and I have a duty to witness. Not just about salvation in Jesus Christ alone, but about the context in which the gospel message comes to men and women and children. It comes in the context of a disaster-prone society. It comes in the context of a disaster-prone world. It comes in the context of a world that is sufficiently sinful, that God sometimes brings disasters so profound that we can call them supernatural, in which stunning punishment, attention-getting punishment, is visited upon those without hope. But while most disasters do not fit that category, being rather of natural or man-made nature, you and I have a duty to realize that we're to speak the truth about the sin of man. Why is the name of Christ so hated among the nations? Because it is in Jesus Christ alone that men are confronted without wiggle room the gospel truth that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. Therein lies the hatred of the name of Jesus Christ. And if you notice, back to our text in Matthew chapter 12, excuse me, that Jesus Christ alludes to this whole, let me get my numbers right, Matthew 24, not 12. I seem to have 12 in the brain today. Verse 13, in a previous one from Luke, it was enlarged upon this, the fact of persecution. But verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. There is the implication of persecution in the context of fear and disaster for those who would proclaim the cross of Christ. Remember the disaster for the church 2,000 years ago. The church saw as an absolute capital D disaster the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Did it not? Did they not believe that all hope was lost? That the good news that Christ had preached was of no value, for he was dead? And when he was raised from the dead and appeared to believers, what understandably they had interpreted as a disaster became a victory. William Cowper wrote a poem, "He Who Struggled with the Temptation to Depression and Unbelief," concerning the problem of disasters, wrote, "Behind God's frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Romans 8:28 was certainly vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:28 is still vindicated in the lives of those who hear the gospel message in a context where the temptation is to lose sight of God, not to mention his very plan of redemption. I would remind you that in the midst of disasters, God has always had a gospel sign. God has always had, in the midst of disasters, a reminder of his covenantal mercies. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were given the promise of a redeemer. Were they not? When God made the decision to destroy the ancient world, did he not show mercy to Noah and his family in a most remarkable way? Would you call Lot one of the brighter lights in the panoply of the saints? Would you call Lot someone you would recommend to your young son or a young man to follow? I think not. And yet look at the mercy of God in pulling Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom before it was supernaturally destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. There is again the mercy of the gospel. Did not God spare the Israelites the plagues upon Egypt? Did not God bring the Israelites safely through the Red Sea divided in which he drowned the Egyptians? What about the Jews that heeded Christ's warning to get out of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was surrounded by Roman troops? Every one of those who left in obedience to that call of Christ and who went up to the east side of the Sea of Galilee survive. And so also with his second coming, those who persevere to the end in the context of disasters, those days being shortened so that it is bearable. But the fact is, there's a mercy there that God will not cause us to be tried beyond what we can bear. That's marvelous, isn't it? Will it be without some trial for us personally? No, not necessarily. Being persecuted is a horrible trial. It's a disaster. But the hand of God redemptively, savingly, providentially, and caringly is upon every single believer in the context of a man-made or providentially brought about disaster. And so we have hope on God's terms, not on ours. Hope on God's terms and not on ours. So if somebody asks you about 9/11, what are you going to say? You're going to say, it's a reminder. It's one of countless reminders that God has sent to an unbelieving world, as well as to believers. And the first call is repent, lest we likewise perish. May we give God thanks for the gift of repentance and faith that we may live and serve in the context of disasters, and even in that, find a proper cause to witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we so testify. Amen. Father in heaven, enable us, we pray, this day and this particular time in our nation's history to be faithful witnesses. Father, it's entirely probable that many of us will have this subject brought up in our presence, the whole horrible 9/11 disasters 10 years ago. And we ask you for an abundance of faithfulness and the grace of fidelity to witness wisely and well from the perspective of the gospel to these events, and so witness to the sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son, even in man-made and providential and God-sent disasters. May we have the eyes to see and the heart to communicate this to others, that they may be saved for the kingdom, that they may be saved from their sins, and that we who do believe may be strengthened as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.